Good, let's pray. Do not love the world, for all that is in the world is not from the Father, but is from the world and is passing away. We pray, Heavenly Father, that you would help us this morning to believe these difficult statements, to take them to heart, and to find them in the end encouraging and enlivening. Please give us confidence in your truth this morning, and please may it live in our lives. We ask this in Jesus' name. Amen. Amen. What a beautiful world we live in. Look out the window, just look out the window. Even though it's raining, you could hardly be in a more beautiful part of the world than this, unless, of course, you came to Scotland. I mean, look across at those cedar trees. Every time I cross the bridge and look at those trees, I think, those are just the most beautiful things. Are they not beautiful? They're beautiful things, aren't they? Into this idyll comes John's big imperative, almost impossible to believe and very jarring. Do not love the world or the things in the world. Let me say a little bit about this section that we're in this morning. How does it hang together? Well, we're in the body of the letter now. Remember, first half, take your orientation sheets if you've got them to hand. First half, light and darkness. The darkness is passing away. Second half, it's about the world. And that too is passing away. The two halves are slightly different in tone. The first half establishes the lie of the land. On the one hand, there's a great deal about Jesus and his work in relation to sin. On the other hand, we're told that in this world of fading darkness, there are plenty of claims to knowledge of God, but only some of them are true. Jesus is made big in half one, and false claims about God are underlined and highlighted. But the first part of this letter is not specially direct. Yes, John is looking at those who've departed. He is, but he's not looking directly at them or pointing directly at them. When you look at 2:15, we're in different territory now. We're in a world of imperatives, and the second half of this letter is full of imperatives. Do not love the world. Let what you heard from the beginning abide in you. Do not be surprised when the world hates you. Love not in word or talk, but deed and truth. Do not believe every spirit. Keep yourselves from idols, and so on and so on. The second half is full of strong commands. And in the second half, the applications of the first are drilled in very specifically in a number of different areas. How does part two work? Well, if you look at your handout sheet, you'll see that it has an ending, and we'll deal with that on our final morning. What about the space between 2:15 and 5:4? Well, I think it splits into two. Again, we have two sets of three, I think. Each of them begins with a big negative command related to the world. 2:15, do not love the world. 3:13, do not be surprised if the world hates you. And I think those are the beginnings of two sections, and that those two sections mirror one another. You'll see it represented on the diagram, and we'll explore the mirroring thing tomorrow in a bit more detail. We're going to focus this morning on scene one of part two. 2:15 to 3:12. This, in turn, divides into three. And I think, as we've seen before with John's sets of three, the first of the three is a kind of headline, and numbers two and three unpack that headline a bit. Do not love the world. That's the headline, 2:15 to 17. It's the great imperative of the letter. But sections 2 and 3 begin to unpack what that might mean. And the point that John is going to make in scene 1 of part 2 is that if you're going to not love the world, you need to bear in mind two very important things. The first is that the church has many antichrists, 2:18 to 27. You're really going to have to bear that in mind if you're going to avoid loving the world. And the second is that God's children don't look all that good yet. And you're really going to have to bear that in mind if you're not to love the world. Both of those realities are going to make not loving the world much trickier than you might think. Now let's look at the first of them. Let's look at the headline command. Do not love the world. Do not love the world or the things in the world. If anyone loves the world, the love of the Father is not in him. For all that is in the world, the desires of the flesh and the desires of the eyes and pride in possessions is not from the Father, but is from the world. And the world is passing away along with its desires. But whoever does the will of God abides forever. Do not love the world. Why not? I mean, let's ask the question, why not love the world? I mean, we know it's God's world. He made it. It's a good world. What's the problem with loving it if you love him? John is going to answer that in very important ways. The world is not from the Father. And it is passing away. This little section unpacks the relationship between the world and the Father. And, says John, if you love the world, you don't love him. If anyone loves the world, the love of the Father is not in him. According to John, you can't love the world and the Father together. Why? He goes on, for all that is in the world is not from the Father, but is from the world. Why mustn't you love the world? Because everything in it is not from him. Isn't that a striking statement for anybody to make in the Bible? Important question. Does he mean everything without exception? Well, no, he doesn't. He says precisely what he means. All that is in the world, namely, the desires of the flesh and the desires of the eyes and pride in possessions, is not from the Father. Now, the word desire here is, with only a few exceptions, used negatively in the New Testament. It's not a positive word. And here it is linked to another word which is not usually used positively in the New Testament, the word flesh. And again, we have a little threesome. Desires of the flesh, desires of the eyes, pride in possessions, and I think the first of these is a kind of headline idea, the desires of the flesh. And what I'm talking about here is the desires of the eyes and literally the boasting of life. The first statement is a headline statement. I think it means something like the natural desires of the sinful and fallen person. The second and third unpack that, the desires of the eyes and literally the boasting of life. Now look on to 3:17, because you'll find that word life there again in that verse. If anyone has literally the life of the world and sees his brother in need, I think he means here the world's stuff. And therefore I think the translation is correct here. The pride in possessions. I think that's what it's talking about. I take it then that this pair refer to, on the one hand, the desire that springs up within the sinful nature when we see things we want to possess, and on the other hand, the pride or boasting that the same nature derives from having possessed things. Says John, that little game, want things, get them, feel really good about myself because I've got them. You know, the usual stuff of shopping therapy. That's not from the Father. It comes from the anti-God world. And because it's not from him, it's going to go. And you too will follow it if you follow those desires. And what will endure is not he who acquires things, but he who does the will of God. Let me observe that desiring and acquiring does make you feel substantial. In fact, at one level, it makes you substantial, a person of substance. But of course, that is a temporary substance. Now, we know this is self-evident at one level. The money we earn, the things we acquire, the stuff we accumulate ultimately does absolutely nothing for us. In a temporary sense, it does loads of things for us. Gives us temporary comfort, temporary respect, temporary status, a temporary sense of significance, temporary power, temporary honor. And these are real things. They're not an illusion. But they're only temporary. One of the salutary lessons of being a medical student was attending post-mortems. I went to a lot of post-mortems because you can learn lots at a post-mortem. You learn lots of medicine from looking at the dead. You cannot go to many post-mortems without beginning to think, eventually, one day, someone may be slicing me up like that to find out why I died suddenly. Can I assure you that everyone looks the same on an autopsy table? Opened up, measured, weighed. No voice, powerless to resist the dismembering. Nobody talks about what you earned in the PM room. No one talks about the house you lived in, or the car you drove, or the clothes you wore, or the deeds you did, or the reputation you had, or the sermons you preached, or the churches you led. Nobody talks about any of that in the PM room. The person on the table no longer gets excited about those things that were once exciting. The next possession, the next project, the next contract, the next church plant. Everyone is the same on the table. Everyone ends up in the box at the funeral. Everyone. We enter with no stuff. We desire things and acquire them and dispense them for a while. And then we leave with no stuff. We pass things on to our children and memories and principles and wisdom only for them to exit in precisely the same way that we did, with nothing at all. How much we've earned and owned will be of absolutely no consequence before the judgment seat of God. At one level, of course, this is totally self-evident. And yet, though this world is passing away, it feels so substantial now. A big enough thing to seem worth loving. Says John, the only thing of substance, verse 17, the only thing is doing the will of God. Now, here's a puzzle. What on earth is this little section doing in this letter? I mean, if you were writing a punchy letter to a bunch of city business people, you might well put this in as your primary application. Indeed, that's very much an area you might want to talk about in your groups later on. But what on earth has this command got to do with this letter's big aim? We're talking here about a letter to combat troublesome people in churches. Is it really the case that these people needed to know, what these people needed to know most was how important it was not to be a materialist? Well, I don't imagine this is the issue at all. No, this letter is written so that John's readers will not think that the departed ones are superior, so that they will not listen to them, so that they will hold on to the apostles' gospel rather than their teaching. What on earth is this bit doing in this letter? Well, I think the purpose is this. John is beginning here to introduce the most alarming idea possible, that the departed, though they look spiritual, are in fact the world. The things they love are the things the world loves. The agenda they follow is the world's agenda. It doesn't look like that on the surface, but it is. And what John is saying in this letter is, don't listen to them. Don't desire what they offer. Don't follow them. Don't love them. For what they say, desire, do, and love is the world. If you buy into them, you buy into the world. And in case you find that hard to believe, look on in the letter with me and we'll see him doing precisely the same thing in chapter 4. And here there is no doubt whatever between the link between the world and the Antichrist teacher. Look at 4:1. Beloved, do not believe every spirit, but test the spirits to see whether they're from God. For many false prophets have gone out into the world. And look at 4:4. Little children, you are from God and have overcome them. For he who is in you is greater than he who is in the world. They are from the world, therefore they speak from the world, and the world listens to them. We are from God. Whoever knows God listens to us. Whoever is not from God does not listen to us. By this we know the spirit of truth and the spirit of error. These guys, the guys who've just left you, they're the world in disguise. They speak sound spiritual, but it's the world speaking when they speak. Their agenda seems godly, but their concerns are just a dressed-up version of what the world desires and wants. So the big imperative of this letter is this. Do not love them. Yes, of course, don't love the passing away world in general, but in particular, do not love them. What they say, what they desire, what they teach. Do not follow their example, for they are the world. And if you love them, you're not a father lover, you're a world lover. I know, says John, that they look spiritual and talk spiritual and claim to know the Father and make you feel inferior. But if you listen to them, you're listening to the world. And if you follow them, you're siding with the world. And if you belong with them, you will perish with the world which is passing away. That is what the heart of the application of this letter is all about. And that is shown by where he goes next. Because he introduces us in scene 1 of part 2 to two very difficult realities in this passing world. Two things that make these people much easier to love and more difficult to avoid. First thing is this, the church is full of antichrists. Now, can I say that we view this term antichrists through the lens of popular modern horror genre. Consequently, the term antichrist is not a term we'd ever use. Have you ever used that term? No. We couldn't possibly use that term, could we? Neither is Antichrist a person we would ever expect to meet, but that is because we view this term through the lens of popular horror. Antichrist, the word anti in Greek simply means instead of or opposite to, alternative to. And what John is saying by using this term is nothing more or less than if you have these people, you won't have Christ. They're an opposite to him, an alternative to him. Don't follow them. It's not nearly it is an emotive term, but not in the way that we feel it to be emotive. Let me read 18. Children, it's the last hour, and as you've heard that Antichrist is coming, so now many Antichrists have come. Therefore we know that it's the last hour. They went out from us, but they were not of us, for if they had been of us, they would have continued with us. But they went out, then it might become plain that they all are not of us. But you have been anointed by the Holy One, and you all know, literally. I write to you, not because you don't know the truth, but because you know it. And because no lie is of the truth. Who is the liar but he who denies that Jesus is the Christ? This is Antichrist, he who denies the Father and the Son. No one who denies the Son has the Father. Whoever confesses the Son has the Father also. Let what you heard from the beginning abide in you. If what you heard from the beginning abides in you, then you too will abide in the Son and in the Father. And this is the promise that he made to us, eternal life. I write these things to you about those who are trying to deceive you. But the anointing that you receive from him abides in you, and you've no need that anyone should teach you. But as his anointing teaches you about everything and is true and is no lie, just as it has taught you, abide in him. Now we're going to go quickly through this. Let me make a series of quick statements about this section and the kind of problem that's described here. First, the Antichrists are not a surprise, says John. Jewish apocalyptic literature has it that an evil figure will arise before the end. And John says, look, you know that. Well, actually, the end times are now. And lots of Antichrists have arisen. And that's why we know it's the last hour. There's a kind of matter-of-factness about this. It's, well, what would you expect in the last hour? These things happen. There is something very reassuring about knowing that your problem is pretty normal. My wife Annie's a GP, and she spends a lot of time reassuring people that the symptom they have is really pretty normal. They've only just noticed it, and they've been agonizing for ages about, you know, their nagging pain or their itch or their skin blemish. And when they're told it's normal, even if it's not terribly good, it seems to help people to know that it's normal. Oh, well, that's okay then. It's normal. The same is true in church. It's so easy to think when bad things are happening, is it because we did something wrong? Is it a judgment on us that this difficult thing has happened? Could we have seen it coming? Were we stupid in the people we appointed to positions of responsibility? Could we have seen what they developed into? John says, guys, it's the last hour. These things happen in the last hour. Things like this weren't happening. It wouldn't be the last hour, would it? It's very matter of fact. It's not a surprise when these things happen. If things like this are happening in your church, it's not a surprise. These things happen in the last hour. A friend of mine said, if the Apostle Paul had been able to spot a false teacher in advance, he'd never have employed any. That's something to chew over, isn't it? The Apostle Paul has people who develop into false teachers too, and I guess you will as well. Second, God is in control of their departure, verse 19. Why did they leave? Well, no doubt they had their stated reasons for leaving, and they left of their own accord. But, says John, God was in control of it, making something plain. They left that it might become plain that they are all not of us. Until they left, they could so easily have been mistaken for the real thing. In their leaving, God has shown you exactly what they really are. Do not be chewed up by their departure. God's in control of it. Third, their departure is not, first of all, from the congregation, but from the apostles' message. We've dealt with this one already, really. Let me just underline it. The most important word in verse 19 is not you. It doesn't say you at all. It says us. Who is us? The apostles. They have left the apostles' message. That is the big departure. The fact that they left the congregation, well, it's just a kind of endorsement of that. It's something that follows from it. Somebody asked a question yesterday, and you may have asked yourself, well, what happens if they leave the apostles' message without leaving our church? And I mentioned yesterday that is very difficult to deal with. If there are people in your churches who've departed from the apostles' message, that can be very complicated indeed. You might like to talk about that in your groups. You might like to ask questions about that for this evening. Fourth, you who remain are the ones with spiritual knowledge, verse 20. They've gone, but you, verse 20, have been anointed by the Holy One, and you all are the guys in the know. Not them. They've claimed that they are the ones with the anointing and the knowledge. Actually, says John, you are those people. And I write to you, verse 21, not because you don't know the truth, which I guess is what the departed was saying, but because you do. Again, very reassuring. Fifth, their teaching about Jesus is a lie. Verse 22. Who is the liar but he who denies that Jesus is the Christ? This is the Antichrist, he who denies the Father and the Son. No one who denies the Son has the Father. Whoever confesses the Son has the Father also. We do not know precisely what their teaching about Jesus was. We do not know precisely in what way they denied the Father and the Son. However, earlier on in this letter, in chapter 1 and 2, there was a big emphasis on the importance of the death of Jesus for sins. Nearly every time John mentions Jesus and what he's done in this letter, he's very quickly on to his death for sins. And I take it then that, as is so often true, in some way or another, these people underestimated the gravity of sin and sidelined Jesus' death as the big deal. I'm quite sure, however, that not one of them said, "We deny Jesus." Untrue teachers don't stop talking about Jesus. They just de-emphasize the sin problem and the importance of his sacrificial death. But, says John, that is a denial of the Son and denies them fellowship with the Father. Change the message about Jesus and you don't have God anymore, even though you talk about Jesus all the time. Fifth, hang on to our message. That is the gateway to light and joy. Verse 24, let what you heard from the beginning abide in you. If what you heard from the beginning abides in you, then you too will abide in the Son and in the Father. Hang in there. Keep believing what you believed. And seventh, these people are trying to deceive you. Verse 26. Very important, note this. No doubt the departed looked like people who were trying to give good things to those who remained. More life, more joy, more power over sin. Actually, says John, they are trying to deceive you. It's not a neutral agenda they're pursuing. It is not a positive one. They have a negative attitude in mind towards you. Do not love the anti-God world. Difficulty number one. The anti-God world walked out of the pulpit 3 weeks ago, taking half the congregation with him. Or resigned en masse from the eldership last Monday and is threatening a church split. Or has decimated the student team, or the city work, or the missionary group, or wherever it might be in your church. The anti-God world is people who have taught us, people who we've respected, people whose example we followed. Chris was telling me last week of a youth group that he and his wife have been in contact with in the past. The teachers in that youth group and in that church had begun to say, God is much too big to be contained in the words of a little black book. And they hung around church for a long time. It was a long time till they departed. And a youth group which had been thriving was totally decimated, and only two, as far as they know, remain standing. That's common enough, isn't it, in church life? Don't love those guys. Don't follow them. Don't listen to them. They are the world. That's difficulty number one. The world is very close to home. Difficulty number two, God's children are not yet all they will be. Now, this is a tricky section, 228 to 311, and we'll look at some of the difficulties in a moment. But I think the heart of the issue here is that in contrast to the anti-God world, which often looks spiritual and attractive, real Christians, frankly, don't look all that good yet. And that makes it very difficult to decide who's true and who's false, and who to follow and who not to follow. Verse 2 is the key. Beloved, we are God's children now, and what we will be has not yet appeared. We are, but we aren't yet, says John. Coupled with that, verse 1, the world does not know us. The spiritual-looking guys, they don't recognize the real Christians for who they are. They don't recognize the real Christians as the spirituals. They think they are the spirituals. And consequently, it's very difficult, verse 10, to distinguish who are the children of God and who are the children of the devil. Here is the uncomfortable dynamic of the spiritual life in this fading world. There are spiritual-looking people in or around church who belong to the world, and the real children of God don't look impressive in comparison. That makes Christians easy prey to falsehood. For the teacher of untruth nearly always claims to offer you more than the ordinary Christian has. Fuller knowledge of God, fuller victory over sin, fuller power over evil. If they offered you less, you'd never be attracted by them, would you? If it were really obvious that the real Christian was indeed the spiritual one, no one would ever go for falsehood. People only opt for falsehood because, verse 2 is the case, real spirituality doesn't look now all it will be. What we will be has not yet appeared. You cannot see properly how totally different you are because of being joined to the Lord Jesus. I mean, you cannot see the glorified being that you will be, can you? Take a look at yourself for a second. You cannot see the perfected character, finally freed forever from any desire for self-centeredness or malice or cruelty or greed. That's what the ordinary believer in Jesus is going to be, but you can't see that yet. If you could, it would make all the difference, but you can't. Look at your next door neighbour for a moment. Just look around. Just take a glance around the room. How long do you have to spend with them before it becomes perfectly clear that they are not glorified beings? I mean, how long does it take? 30 seconds? Not long. It doesn't take long. A few words, that's all it takes. Now, obviously, not loving the world is going to be difficult. It's a command that needs to be stated strongly because it's hard. It's hard because the particular bit of the world that these people have been commanded to not to love looks much better than the average Christian. It's hard because real believers are as yet nothing like they will be when the Lord Jesus returns. And that tension, those guys seem pretty good spiritually. We don't seem all that good. That is the big tension of this letter. And it's a tension we have to live with all the time in this world, and one that we ought to talk about in our groups. In this passing away world, the false prophet looks more spiritual than the true. We must recognize that. We must recognize that and get used to living with it and to teaching it. How do you tell the difference then? Well, notice that this section is topped and tailed by things that claim to help one see who is who. Look at 2:29. If you know that he is righteous, you may be sure that everyone who practices righteousness has been born of him. Look at 3:10. By this it is evident who are the children of God and who are the children of the devil. Whoever does not practice righteousness is not of God, nor is the one who does not love his brother. Now, how do you tell? Well, look at who's doing right and who's not doing right. The short and easy answer is one lot do right and the other lot don't. And at one level, that's very helpful. Both in the New Testament and in life, false teaching is characteristically associated with moral license of various sorts, most notably with various things that exploit the church. Material greed, sexual greed, these are common in spiritual circles. When you see that, you know there's something not right there. A friend of mine put it this way, one of the big purposes of theological training is to teach you to smell a rat. You may not be able to identify precisely yet where the rat is or what it's doing, but to recognize that something's going on over there, I must be careful. That's the short answer. The longer answer involves difficulties. Let me read more literally from chapter 3, verse 4. Everyone who does sin also does lawlessness. Sin is lawlessness. You know that he appeared to take away sins, and in him there is no sin. No one who abides in him sins. No one who sins has either seen him or known him. That keeps on in verse 6, is a translator's interpretative addition. The present tense does not necessarily signify ongoing action. It's translated like that here in order to get round the apparent clash between this and chapter 1, verse 8. Just look back to chapter 1, verse 8. If we say we have no sin, we deceive ourselves. Chapter 3, verse 6. No one who abides in him sins. There is an apparent clash there, is there not? On the one hand, you deceive yourself if you say you have none. On the other hand, if you're a sinner, you don't abide in him. Big problem there. In the way it's translated here and the way it's commonly interpreted, the distinction is that Christians chapter 1 occasionally fall into sin, but not chapter 3 habitually. Questions arise. How occasional is occasional? How occasional are your conscious sins, I wonder? Mine are not that occasional. Many believers find their sins rather more habitual than is comfortable. Let me make three statements and provide a possible solution. First, this is not an easy passage to negotiate. There are many possible takes on what this means. Second, we do not have time to explore all the intricacies of it and all the options. Third, none of the options is in every way entirely satisfying. Given that, let me suggest to you a way through this conundrum. It is certainly true that false teaching in the New Testament is associated with sinning in general. And chapter 1 does mention sin in fairly general terms. But as the letter has progressed, there are already a number of specific sins that have been highlighted as being characteristic of those who've departed. They do not obey the command of the Lord Jesus to love the brothers. They do not continue in the apostles' teaching. In some way, they claim a relationship with the Father while denying the Son. John has already said, 2:19, that their departure from the apostles' teaching and the congregation has clarified who they really belong to. And I wonder, therefore, bearing all that in mind, if that's exactly what John is saying here, except in different words. The child of the devil does what they have done, departs from the apostles' teaching, hates the brothers, disobeys God's commands, sometimes leaves the congregation. The child of God doesn't do those things. The child of God abides in the apostles' teaching, abides in love for the brothers, abides in the congregation. Someone has said of this letter, and though it may not be the whole story, I think there's a good deal to it, that in 1 John there are basically two categories of people, the sinners and the abiders. Those who depart the apostles' teaching and the love from the brothers in Christ and those who stay. So it may be that by this point in the letter, we are focusing in on a particular constellation of sins that no one in him ever does. And I think that idea has some backing from John's Gospel. If you trace the word sin through John's Gospel, you'll find that John sometimes in his Gospel uses the word sin for sins in general. Let him who's without sin cast the first stone, for example. But also, John uses the sin word a bit more specifically. Turn, please, quickly, would you, to John 15:22. Here, the sin word has a very specific edge to it. John 15:22. If I had not come and spoken to them, they would not have been guilty of sin. But now they have no excuse for their sin. Whoever hates me hates my Father also. If I had not done among them the works that no one else did, they would not be guilty of sin. But now that they have seen and hated both me and my Father. Now let me ask you. Does he mean that there is no sin and guilt before he came? Well, he doesn't mean that. But he certainly seems to mean that there is a particular sinfulness attached to rejecting him and therefore rejecting the Father. We'll look at 16:8, John 16:8. When the Spirit comes, he'll convict the world concerning sin and righteousness and judgment. Concerning sin, because they do not believe in me. Is not believing in Jesus the only sin? Well, of course it's not. But it's the big sin in this gospel in significant ways. There is a particular slant on sin in John's gospel, which is to do with not believing in, not receiving, not accepting the Son. In this gospel, sin has a particular Jesus-centeredness to it. And so does obedience have a particular Jesus-centeredness to it. Just scribble it down for your notes. John 6:28. What is the will of God? Well, the will of God is to believe in the one that he has sent. It's not all there is to say about sin and obedience, but sin is significantly to do with denying Jesus, and doing the will of God is significantly, in John's gospel, to do with accepting Jesus. Now, back to 1 John. I think that's what's being talked about here. No one who abides in him sins. No one who abides in him denies him, hates the brothers, disobeys the love command. I think that's what he means. No one who abides in him does what the departed have done. I think that's also borne out by a section in chapter 5. In chapter 5, look at verse 16. In chapter 5, John differentiates between sins that don't lead to death and a sin that does lead to death. In other words, not all sins are quite the same in John's scheme. There is a particular sort of sinning that leads to death. And I think that's what he's talking about in chapter 3. No one who abides in him departs from the apostles' teaching, departs from love of the brothers, departs from Christ and the Father. Now, time to summarize. Our time's gone. Don't love the world. A strong exhortation. And that is going to be tricky to do because the world is very close at hand and attractive. And real Christians don't look all they are yet. Brothers and sisters, we must learn to live with these realities. We must learn to live with the reality that in the passing world, the world is very lovable. Not just in the most obvious ways, wanting stuff, acquiring stuff, feeling big about yourself because you've got it, but in the really subtle ways. The world looks superficially more spiritual than you do. We must learn to recognize this, to live with this, to teach it. We must learn to live with the fact that at the point of disagreement with falsehood, you will feel less spiritual than it is. That's always very, very difficult. If we don't learn to live with that reality, we will not protect one another from being prey to falsehood when it comes along. You have to deny it, and in denying it, you will feel less spiritual than it looks. You might like to talk in your groups about how you can learn to live with that reality. You might like to talk about what that means for people who you think are denying the gospel and remain in your churches. That's a very difficult area. That you feel that there are people in your churches who perpetually look down on everybody else, make everybody else feel inferior. We need to think about this not only for our discipleship and church life, but for our evangelism. How difficult it is not to offer to a world that has so many things a version of the Christian message which is just worldliness dressed up in spiritual clothes. It's not the big, bold, brassy God channel type worldliness. You know, give us your money and loads will come your way. It's not as unsubtle as that. It's, well, follow Jesus and life will fall into place. Follow Jesus and you'll become a better parent. Follow Jesus and your children will be secure. Follow Jesus and dot, 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 dot. All the things that this world offers dressed up in spiritual clothes. We must learn to believe from the heart that what we will be has not yet appeared, but that when he appears, we shall be like him. You haven't seen anything yet of the transformation that will occur when the Lord Jesus is seen as he really is. We must learn to walk by faith here, not by sight. Here is the route to godliness in this age, chapter 3, verses 2 and 3. We know that when he appears, we shall be like him because we shall see him as he is, and everyone who thus hopes in him purifies himself as he is pure. Yes, there is transformation in this world, but the big transformation is the one that will happen in an instant when Jesus is seen. If that's where you're going, that'll change things. Do not love the world. Let's pray together. Gracious God, we recognize that even in superficial ways, the world looks very attractive to us. And in more subtle ways, the world looks very spiritual. We acknowledge that we are offered, on one hand and on another, alternative spiritualities, alternative versions of Jesus and what he's done, that look good now and seem to promise now all those things we long for so much. We pray that you'd help us to live with the reality that we are not yet what we shall be. We pray that you'd help us to look forward eagerly to that day when the Lord Jesus appears, and to believe from the heart that when he appears and when we see him as he is, we will be like him. Please bring this truth to bear on our lives this morning and our own minds as we talk to one another. Help us not to love the world. We ask this in Jesus' name. Amen.